Our second scripture reading comes from the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the NIV, that's on page 1027. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
We're delighted this morning to have as our guest preacher, Dr. Douglas Stewart. Dr. Stewart is professor of Old Testament at Gordon-Conwell and chair of the Division of Biblical Studies. Certainly one of the most popular professors on campus. He continued to wow us year after year with his grasp of the Old Testament, making the Old Testament alive and interesting. It says here he controls the use of many languages, including Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, Egyptian, Ugaritic, Babylonian, Assyrian, Syriac, Arabic, French, and German. He'll be preaching in English this morning. You might not, many of you are aware of this, some of you maybe not, but he served for 5 years on this staff at the Park Street Church from 1967 to 72. Many of you who are formerly members of the grad group, of course, know Doug well and are proud of him for being able to master all those languages. That's something. Professor Stewart has a wife and 8 children, and they live, live in Boxford. Yeah, we are delighted to have him with us here this morning. Look forward to how God is going to speak through him. Thank you very much for coming.
I want to say a personal word of thanks to the people of this church. It was here as a young man that my parents brought us sometimes, and we got to hear the faithful preaching of the Word of God. It was here as a scared and nervous freshman at an obscure university in Cambridge, Massachusetts, that I would come on the subway to hear the preaching of Harold Ockenguy. And sometimes I would think to myself, well, all this stuff that I am getting in my classes is one thing, but Ockenguy seems smart and he believes the Word of God. And it was here that I had the opportunity to meet my wife, Gail. We met at a wedding here at the church. Was here that we were married. Was here that I had the great joy of serving for some years as minister to grad students in the days when Bob Ives was minister to students and Dr. Ockenguy finished his tenure here and then Dr. Toms began. I had the privilege of teaching here in the Boston Evening School of the Bible, trying out those various languages on well-meaning but completely baffled students. And I've had the great joy of preaching here once in a while as well. And so it's such a privilege to be back today, and I thank you, thank all of you who were around in those days, those who gave and prayed and worshiped and supported the work of this church, which has meant so very much to me. I want to ask a question as I begin. This is more for my own information than anything else. I have a hunch what the answer will be, but I want to see a show of hands of all of you who have ever heard, as far as you can remember, a series of sermons on the book of Malachi. Let's see those hands all over this great auditorium. Your buses will wait. Okay. How many of you remember a sermon on Malachi 1, 1-5? How many of you can remember that you just... Okay, the percentage is around 2%. And it's about what I thought might well be the case. It's actually around 0.02%, but I kind of evangelized the numbers up there to encourage the radio audience. So I expect that I am trying today to exposit for you a passage of Scripture which, though not very well known to most of us and not often preached, is in fact a great passage of the Word of God and, I believe, a very encouraging one. So I want to try to show you the way that it encourages us. Now, it comes from Malachi, which is a book not usually terribly well known. Some people may have read it when they were looking for Matthew and accidentally started too early. Others may have read it in a chiastic fashion, read Genesis, and then when it gets boring, once you get to the laws in Exodus, jump over to the end of the Old Testament and keep going from there. But many of us do not know this passage well or this book well. Malachi comes from a time right around 460 BC. I'll talk more about that time in a moment. It's written in a series of six sections, which are all very similar one to another. Malachi is in some ways the most regular and systematic and repetitive book of the whole Bible, because its entire content may be summed up in the fact that there are six sections. This is one of them, 1:1-5, that we have chosen to label, we scholars who like to use complicated terms, a rhetorical disputation. So tomorrow, if you're on the bus or the subway or sitting in the office, just turn to somebody and say, "Do you know what a rhetorical disputation is? I do." Rhetorical disputation is the format, the structure, the literary style of Malachi. Who knows why God should have chosen to give him this particular kind of format or style, which I'll define in just a moment. It may have been because he lived in a time when a lot of people were skeptical and this kind of disputation format had its good effect for the audiences that he spoke to. It may have been because God indeed himself was in a kind of disputation with his people, as they did not always have faith and believe and trust and have confidence that he was at work. At any rate, the rhetorical disputation format has four ingredients to it. First, there's an assertion by God. So the first element is assertion. God makes a statement through his prophet to the people of Judah, to whom Malachi was preaching at that time in 460 BC. That's the assertion. Some kind of a statement is made. Then the prophet records that the people objected in some way to that assertion. So you have an assertion by God and then an objection by the people. That objection usually takes the form of a critical question. "What do you mean?" Or, "How can you say?" Or, "You don't mean such and such, do you?" The people respond. And Malachi undoubtedly is summarizing the responses of the people, kind of putting into words all the many things that were said in the marketplaces and the homes and in the conversations in the days and the evenings and so on. And after the assertion and the objection, then there is a response from God. So he asserts, the people object to what he asserts, then God responds and he says something to them by way of clarification or insistence or the like. Then the final element is implication. What does it all mean? So it's not just a matter of an argument back and forth, as it were, or a disputation. It's not just a matter of conversation. On the one hand, God saying things and the people responding and God responding to what they respond to. But in fact, it is also concluded by the implication. What does it all mean? What's it all about? Why is this important? What's the significance of what I have stated? And God, again, usually is the one who gives that implication. Sometimes it's in the words of the prophet Malachi. Sometimes Malachi is simply quoting God. And so in this passage, in these very few verses, we have also an assertion, an objection to that assertion by the people to whom the prophet preached. Then we have a response on God's part, and then his giving of the implication for them, for their lives, for all those who would ever read this book, including us this morning, of all that has been said in the assertion, objection, and response. So that's the format. So if you want, you can take 3x5 cards to work tomorrow, and you can say to people, okay, number these cards 1 to 4 and tell me the 4 elements of the rhetorical disputation. And if they're unable to do that, then you can make them buy you lunch. Or whatever other thing will work. So I've taught you A-O-R-I, assertion, objection, response, implication. And you know the format of each of the other 5 sections of the book of Malachi. So even if the Lord should return now before I finish my sermon, you have been able to go to heaven with the knowledge of how the book of Malachi is structured. But the structure is only the overall guiding format for us. It's important to appreciate it because the content that God has revealed through His prophet is housed in that structure. So we can't ignore it. It must be dealt with. But once you know that structure, then you can look with interest and with great learning potential at the particulars that are stated. We're told in what is called the superscription or title section of the book that we have here an oracle, the word of the Lord, to Israel through Malachi. Now, you know, in Malachi's day, 460 BC, Israel wasn't much. The vast majority of the nation was in the hands of foreign powers and had been for centuries. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had captured the northern part of what was then called Israel, the whole nation being divided into Israel and Judah. And thereafter, after 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes, the nation north of Jerusalem, was no longer an independent people. After the Assyrians, the Babylonians took over the Assyrian Empire and continued to suppress the people of Israel. And after them, it was the Persians, and after them, other peoples, right down through into New Testament times. So the part that was really left in Malachi's day, 460 BC, was the part that we call Judah. Long prior to this, the tribal territory of Simeon had been absorbed into Judah, and so really it was just one tribe, Judah, that was left. And yet God was speaking to Israel. Why not just say Judah? Why not just say the little tiny remainder state of Judah? Why not just say that little territory about 20 miles wide and 15 miles deep at its greatest point? Why not say a tiny little province in the great Persian Empire, a subcategory of the regions of the great Persian satrapies, as they were called? But instead, God says, it's the word of the Lord to Israel. And the reason is that however small the nation was at that time in the historical drift, no matter how obscure it was among all of those principalities of the Persian Empire, no matter how puny its resources financially after the taxes and tolls and tributes that the Assyrians and then Babylonians and then Persians had exacted year after year after year from the people to impoverish them, no matter how insignificant its people were, no matter how unimpressive its gathering for worship in little Jerusalem was, this was the Israel of God. And this was the nation of promise. And we should remember that the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're Israel. The church is Israel in fulfillment of these promises. And as the church is clearly identified as Israel, the Israel of promise and faith in the New Testament, then this also is the word of God to us. We're in the continuum. We're part of that people. We are not even in that location. We are not in that time. We are not listening to Malachi's voice, but we are hearing and reading the words that God through him inspired for all Israel. And then God begins with this assertion, I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's what the first thing that he wants his people to know. I've loved you, says the Lord. Now, it can also be translated in the present tense. Those of you who've studied Hebrew this week know that the perfect form of the verb ahav can certainly be translated in the present. Several people in the lobby were asking me about that, and I said, oh yes, that's true. So it can also read, I love you, says the Lord. A perfectly valid translation, and in some ways I think even superior to the perfect wording in the English, I have loved you. In either case, it's ongoing. It's not a matter of just some past action, but it is an assertion of what God had done, has done, and indeed continues to do. I love you, says the Lord. Now, you know, if there were only that message to this passage, or to this book, or even to the entire Word of God, it would be a great message. I love you, says the Lord. Because if it is God that loves us, everything else flows from it. His care, His protection, His concern, the fact that He will do what we need, the fact that He will console us in grief, the fact that He will be faithful to us in hard times, the fact that He will honor His word among us, the fact that His promises cannot fail because He is behind them as the one who has the power to make them endure and last and come to being. And so for Him to say, I love you, is a great statement in and of itself. But it's only the beginning of this particular format. It's the assertion. That's what God chose to start His message through Malachi with. I've loved you. Immediately, there was an objection to that assertion. The people are quoted this way by Malachi. You ask, how have you loved us? Now, I think it's important to appreciate this is not a desire on the part of people who know and are sure of that love just to hear a little more about it. It's not sort of like, I love you. Ah, tell me how. Which is a kind of conversation in which some of us in our youth have engaged. But this is rather a genuine doubt, an expression of uncertainty, criticism, even hostility on the part of the people of Judah in 460 BC. From a human point of view, you can understand it. The trouble is, from a human point of view, you can understand all kinds of wild and crazy and bad things. But from a human point of view, you can understand it. Judah still lay largely in ruins. Centuries of domination by foreign powers had impoverished them. The city of Jerusalem, even though the temple had been rebuilt, was still almost entirely uninhabited. People were living in the suburbs of Jerusalem, and they were commuting in to worship. Sound familiar? They were commuting in to worship to the inner city. It's just that there was nothing else there. Everything that the Babylonians had been able to burn, they had burned in 586 BC when they conquered Jerusalem. Everything that they'd been able to tear down easily, they had torn down. They were as much demolition specialists as they were soldiers. That's the way ancient armies did things in the days of fortified cities. And so every few yards around the great circumference wall of the city, they had broken it down and thrown the rubble down into the ditches and into the Kidron Valley and other places where they could take it. And so the walls of the city were breached through at many, many points. This is before Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah had not been back to rebuild the city. And we know from the testimony of Nehemiah that they had a kind of a lottery system in which people drew straws to decide who would move back into the city of Jerusalem to begin to repopulate the city. So the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, the city of David, the city where David and Solomon had reigned and all the 20 kings of Judah after them, the city where God had promised to place His name as a symbol of His authority and power and presence among His people, still lay in ruins. Only people living there, those we would call squatters, just sort of camping out among the ruins, really poor. And then at the top of the city, the highest point, there was the temple complex with the rebuilt temple that had been rebuilt in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, a half a century earlier, and the priestly locations there and so on, but otherwise a ghost city. And so, as you can imagine, if the capital isn't even inhabited, you haven't got much of a nation. The land also was poor. The Babylonians, in their conquest of a century prior, had salted up every kind of water supply that they could. They'd stopped up wells everywhere, and only some of them had been redug. They had cut down trees. They had deforested the area in an attempt to wreak havoc upon the land, a kind of a scorched earth policy. They had burned in the surrounding villages and suburbs and small cities everything that would burn. They had broken down city gates everywhere they could break them down. They had done enormous damage to the population, exiling tens of thousands into Mesopotamia, and only some had by this point returned. Others would come back in a matter of a few years after Malachi's preaching with Ezra and then with Nehemiah in successive waves of return. But the people who were left in the land were largely those called, quote, the poor of the land, or the people of the land. Those whom the Babylonians didn't even care about exiling, couldn't even see any use for. It was a waste of time to bring those people from the caves and from the hillsides into Mesopotamia and enslave them there. So you had a poor people, and you had a poor land, and you also had a poor faith in 460 BC. You've loved us, have you? Oh, really? Say the people of Judah, Israel. You've loved us? Well, where do we see it? We're dominated by a foreign power that taxes us heavily. We work a huge percentage of every day only for the sake of shipping off that wealth to Persia. We did it for the Babylonians, and our grandparents did it for the Assyrians. How in the world have you loved us? It's hard to farm. Times are tough. Economically, we're depressed. We don't have any political clout. We're nothing. We're ruled over by occupation troops. We're governed by a Persian appointee. You've loved us? Oh, yeah, sure. And it was a discouraging thing to look into the future for these people. If you've loved us, where are we going? All they could see was more of the same. Endless domination by the Persians. And who else would dominate after them? After all, the Persians were the third great empire that had controlled them in the last several centuries. And who then would it be? And so a people broken financially, long ago beaten militarily, discouraged, with little prospect of improvement and hope, are now told by God, I love you, I have loved you. And from a human point of view, you can understand, they say, how have you loved us? And they especially ask it because there's one additional factor. It wasn't only the great superpowers that were dominating them and giving them grief, but there was also a neighboring nation that had been particularly taking advantage of little Judah. This was the nation of Edom, the Edomites. Edomites were located basically down at the southern end of the Dead Sea. They came from Esau, Jacob's brother. They were descendants of his. And they called themselves Esau or Edom, as they are called equally in the Scripture, Esau and Edom. And they had a different history with regard to the Babylonian invasion of the prior century, of the 580s B.C. Their history was that when the Babylonians came to Palestine to conquer, instead of doing what the Judeans did, which was to fight the Babylonians as long and hard as they could,
The Edomites said, "Come right in. Nice to see you. Would you like to quarter some troops here? Can we help you in any way there?" "We give up, we give up. We don't fight, we don't fight." And as a result, the Babylonians made an immediate peace with them. Of course, the Edomites had to pay their tax, toll, and tribute, as all the conquered nations did. But by putting up little resistance, they were given a very nice deal. And in return, the Edomites said to the Babylonians, "And oh, by the way, would you mind if we took a little territory from Judah?" "Sure, why not?" said the Babylonians. "Territory, shmeritory, we own it all." And so the Edomites began steady incursions way up into the heartland, the farmland of Judah. Not as far north as Jerusalem, but almost. Obadiah talks about their incursions and how evil they were. The Edomites also did the Babylonians a favor by saying, "We will capture any escaping Judeans who come our way, and we'll put them in chains and hand them over to you." So they did this, thus producing slaves for the Babylonians without any particular effort on the part of the Babylonians. Well, this was very well received, of course. And in return, take whatever territory you want from Judah. So, into Judah, into the promised land that God had given to his people, came Edomites. And this village and that village and this town and that town and this city and that city and its farmlands were just taken up, and there were Edomites controlling that. And the Israelites, such as they were left, displaced from that and having to live wherever they could in the countryside and having to buy their food from the Edomites and having to be under their control and domination financially as well. So no wonder they asked, "How have you loved us?" Then comes the response from God. "Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated." It's important you understand that language. This is the language of international political speech in Bible times. We have many, many letters from kings who talk about loving and hating one another. During the Amarna era, we have copies in a place called Amarna in Egypt of hundreds and hundreds of letters written from Canaanite kings to each other, and Canaanite kings to the Egyptians, and Egyptian kings to kings of other territories and regions. And these kings talk in this way. A king will say, "Dear King so-and-so, how are you? I greet you," and blah, blah, blah. "And do you know that so-and-so no longer loves me? That rascal King so-and-so loves so-and-so and so-and-so, but he doesn't love me anymore. So I've decided I'm going to hate him." Now, these are not gay kings. This is the language of love and hate as it was used routinely in the ancient world to describe allegiance and alliance. And we should remember that when we read about God loving us. It doesn't mean only I have an emotional attraction to you. It says, "I'm on your side. I'm your ally. I'm loyal to you. I fight for you when you've got a battle. I go to war on your behalf. We are together as one. We are united in an alliance." That's what it means to say love. And so when the Scripture tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, we don't say, "Oh, I just love God. Woo, do I love God. I can feel it." We live lives that are loyal and faithful and determined. We shape our thinking and our behavior so that God is honored. We show love. It's not how you feel, it's how you show it. It's not that the feeling is irrelevant, but the feeling is insignificant compared to the action. We demonstrate love. And so when the Lord says, "I've loved Jacob and hated Esau," it doesn't mean that he has it in for all Edomites. None of them can ever do any good. There's no blessing for them. There's all kinds of statements about blessing for all the nations of the earth in the plan of God in the Scripture. But it means that he's saying to them, "I'm on your side against the Edomites. What they've done is wrong. What they've done cannot last. I will take care of them for you. And this will show you my love. Sure, you've had to endure for a long time. Sure, you've had to put up with century after century of domination. Sure, it looks discouraging. Sure, there's every reason to think that there's no hope from an earthly point of view, but I love you, and I've loved Jacob, and it's Esau that I've hated. They're not going to succeed. They're not going to get away with it. So he says, I've turned his mountains, and the territory there south of the Dead Sea is highly mountainous. I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, God did this, in fact, at that point in time. It was beginning to happen. It was happening through a people called the Nabataeans, whom we can talk about in the next sermon sometime. A people who came out of the desert and who captured from the Edomites their territory, sending them all scurrying home, so that the Judeans were in a position to be able to recapture and rebuild. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins, but this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, I'll demolish. They'll be called the wicked land of people always under the wrath of the Lord. All language intended to say they're not going to come back at you. What is starting to happen, I am doing, and the Edomites will never again be a people who will give you grief. And so it was. That's demonstrable historically. The Nabataeans finished them off beautifully, and the people of Judah once again occupied fully their little homeland, which in faith they captured and held for God's glory. Well, we've seen the assertion and the objection and the response. What's the implication? That's what's stated in verse 5. That's the way Malachi was inspired to conclude this little oracle, this little piece of revelation from the Lord for all Israelites throughout history. You'll see it with your own eyes, he says, and you'll say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Why make an issue about God being great beyond the borders of Israel? Well, there's a very good reason for it. In Bible times, there was a theology that prevailed, a way of thinking about the gods and the goddesses. And that theology is what we call localized divinities or localized theological perspective. It was widely held that a god or goddess, and this was, of course, a polytheistic culture that the Judeans in Malachi's day lived in, and many of them unfortunately embraced. The theory was that a god or goddess had power where he or she was worshipped, but not elsewhere. So if there were a lot of worshippers of the god Dagon, the Philistine god, over along the coast where the Philistines lived, then Dagon had real power there. But hey, if you went to Mesopotamia where Dagon wasn't worshipped, then Dagon didn't have much power there. Jonah, who had a lot of theological aberrations in his thinking, may have held this view, because you know that he tries to flee from God. He tries to take a ship out into the Mediterranean to get as far away as he can from Israel, possibly on the presumption that the further away he got from where God was worshipped, the weaker God's influence would be, and therefore the Lord couldn't touch him. He could actually escape. Of course, he learned otherwise. What the people of Judah needed to realize was that it was God's power that they knew and could know on their behalf that was also equally and fully manifest in every other place in the earth, indeed in the whole universe. And so you'll see it with your own eyes and you'll say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. He's not one God among many, as sadly many Judeans probably did believe in this day. He's not merely a God. He is the God and the only God. And he's the only God with power, and he has all the power that there is to have. He has all powerful. And he's everywhere. So the point made here is that the Lord we know, our God, is powerful everywhere, and he loves us. And if that's so, what is there to fear? If he's powerful everywhere and he loves us, what reason have we got to be discouraged? If he's powerful everywhere and he loves us, it's all done. All the key decisions are made. all the key accomplishments are accomplished. It was the plan of God that Christ should die for these people. The plan of God that the truth should be known, that those who were faithful would be, by reason of the work of Christ, given eternal life. And all those who believed Malachi's preaching and adhered to the word of God as they knew it then are now in glory with him, beholding his face. They are the ones who are that countless host that we sang about streaming in through the gates of pearl. And so God has been faithful in all generations. He's powerful everywhere, and he loves us. Got a problem? Just remember, he's powerful everywhere, and he loves us. Got something that's a big challenge? Just keep in mind, he's powerful everywhere, and he loves us. Got something that frightens you terribly, and you're not sure what the future will hold? Just remember, he's powerful everywhere, and he loves us. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our desire that we don't just theoretically know that you are powerful everywhere and love us, but that we might sense it in a way that will help us to think and to live as if we really know that great truth. Thank you that it is so. Make it part of the conviction of our hearts, we pray. Amen.